In our time of Advent together, we have reached the third week of Advent, and a pastor friend of mine was saying that in many traditions, in the Anglican tradition and in others, they make a purpose of not singing any Christmas carols until the Sunday before Christmas, or even on Christmas Day if they gather then. And that is because it's building a sense of longing, a sense of anticipation. But we love singing them, and so we sing them anyway. But there is that sense of understanding that the waiting and the watching for Jesus to come is what Advent is encouraging us to do, is to build that sense, not only for His first coming, but also for His return, for His second coming. As we are at the third Sunday of Advent, and we've been following through a series of songs, and we're looking today at the angel's song. If you want to turn in your Bible, if you have a physical copy or a digital copy, to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now, I grew up hearing that in the King James Version, where it says, "It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed." I'm going to read it from the NIV, so you may have to do some mental changes if you've heard it in one version to another, but I'm going to read these 20 verses for you, and it'll be on the screen for us, so we had to blank out my computer and get the scripture reading up, so you can follow along on the screen in your copy before you or on a digital copy. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they'd hurry off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what he had told them, concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Maybe you hear that story, and maybe you think of the Charlie Brown's Christmas, where at the end Linus recites that. Maybe it's a familiar passage. Tonight, I'm sure you'll hear part of that as you come back at 6 o'clock. And the teaching tonight, even though it's going to be done in a level of cuteness, which will be off the scale, you'll still want to come and to hear the message of Christmas and the message that we'll be gathering tonight from the similar passage. As I was looking at this passage, there's one thing that struck me right at the beginning. And in the King James, where it says, "It came to pass in those days a decree went out for Caesar Augustus." Why is Caesar Augustus getting top billing? I mean, we know this story. And yet there's this guy who comes into it right at the very beginning of Luke's account in this chapter, where he's going to tell the story of the birth of Jesus and is talking about a Roman emperor named Caesar Augustus. Now, whether you read it before the sermon, hopefully you're not reading it during the sermon, but on the back of your bulletin, there's a little thing from Got Questions, and it's a little section about Caesar Augustus in the Bible. We know about him that he was Roman emperor at the time of Jesus' birth. He was not born called Caesar Augustus. He was born called Gaius Octavius. He took the name Octavian, and he was adopted by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar took for himself a name that was Divi Julius, or which basically meant that he was divine, that Julius Caesar was divine, that Julius Caesar was accepting godlike status for himself. So when Octavian took the name Augustus, which means worthy of worship, and he elevated himself in that way, because Julius Caesar, his adopted father, had been called a god, he took the name Son of God. Some of the other titles of Octavius were Lord. He was also, in terms of looking at the name Caesar, has that idea of being a Lord. And he was a savior of his people. He took that title, and there's some question about whether it was something that he was just saying, well, it's not me, you know. It's really Julius Caesar, my father, who had been assassinated, but he was saying, you know, I am related to him, and I'm kind of like the son of a god. He also had taken some credit for some peace and prosperity in the land. So when Luke starts, and he's going to say, there's this Lord, there's this Savior, there's this person in Rome who styled himself a son of God, and we read in Luke 2, and Luke's going to go on, and he's going to say that to these shepherds, this angel song, it was an angel of the Lord, not Caesar. It was an angel of the Lord that appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. He's going to tell them later that a Savior's been born to you. He's Messiah, or Christ the Lord. And the shepherds are going to say, we're going to go see the thing that the Lord told us about. So right in Luke chapter 2, you have this kind of contrast. You have this self-styled political leader, the emperor of Rome, a man who took to himself names meaning worshipful one, and Augustus, and the Caesar, the Lord. And then you've got Luke saying the angels are bringing a message in the glory of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. There's a Lord been born, and the shepherds are following that. Now, Augustus said some other things in his understanding of his role and realm in the nation, in the Roman Empire, the themes of freedom, justice, peace, and salvation they permeated his reign. And whenever the great deeds of Augustus were proclaimed, the Greek term that was used was euangelion, or that was the good news of Augustus, or what we translate that word as the gospel. So there's this conflict going on that when we see kids dressed in costume, and we see cute songs and great meaning, but put in terms of children, and we put lights on our houses and we decorate, we don't understand that this is a time of actual kingdoms in conflict. You had Caesar, who was a self-styled Lord, but then you had Christ the Lord. And that term, Christ the Lord, actually there's no "the" in the New Testament as it was written. It's just Christ Lord, or Messiah Lord, or Anointed Lord. And there's this Christ Lord figure that is set opposite to whom Augustus had styled himself as. There's an emperor versus an infant. And so in Isaiah 7:14, we have the prophecy 600 years before Christ, that the Lord himself will give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel. So we have on the one hand the Roman Empire and the Emperor of Rome. On the other hand, you have this baby who was born. We have a contrast between Rome and Bethlehem. The Roman Empire at the time, just shortly after the time of Christ, is estimated to have about 75 million people. The city of Rome had about 1 million, and it's a little bit hard to tell how many actual people were in the city of Rome, but they look at the amount of grain that was brought in and imported, and they try to figure out how much grain was needed to figure how many feed how many people, and they come up with an estimate of about approximately 1 million people. Then there's Bethlehem. Bethlehem had about 750. So you've got in this Roman Empire, you've got Rome, and it's over against Bethlehem. And so in Micah 5:2, another prophecy, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small or least among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time." When we read that the Roman Empire was taking a census, that was for the purpose of taxes. There's more taxes versus good news. So when the angel says, "I bring you good news," the only news that the Roman Empire had brought at this time was more taxes. I don't know if you're at the year end. Sometimes there's year end giving that happens, and sometimes we give generously out of hearts. And sometimes we give generously out of hearts looking for a tax deduction. And there's that understanding that in the taxes of our nation, what we have, we live under taxes. We chafe under mandates. We don't like the government telling us what to do. And we get that. And in this passage, there's the government which is bringing something onto the people and is making Mary and Joseph. They have to travel probably about 90 miles. And as they're traveling that way, it's because the government has told them that they have to do something. There was the Savior that was supposedly Augustus, this Roman emperor who was a self-styled Savior. But then there was also the Savior who's in this passage, who we read Matthew 1:21, that she'll give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We have the contrast between the human government, between the government of Rome and all the organizational and the military might of that. We have the infrastructure that they built, the roads and the aqueducts and the building projects that they had. And yet there's this heavenly army which comes. And this is not an actual picture of the heavenly army, but I like it. I like what it's showing. This is like angels at the nativity. And the angels, when they appeared to the shepherds, first there was the one angel who said, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people." But then it says there was suddenly with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. That word for heavenly host is literally the word for soldiers. So there was this military uprising of a choir of angels supporting what God was doing in that time and in that place. The reference in your notes, if you're following along, is to Jesus and at his arrest in Matthew 26:53, he says, "Put your swords away." He goes, "Don't you know that I could ask for 12 legions of angels and they would come to fight to protect him?" A Roman legion was 6,000 men. And so 12 legions would be 72,000 angels. Some people go by and they correlate some of the mighty works of angels in Scripture. And clearly, it was an overwhelming presence. Whether it was 72,000, whether it was less, whatever it was this amazing angel army chorus that appeared to those shepherds. There's a difference there between saying, "Hail to Caesar," and saying, glory to God in the highest. When we read that, glory to God in the highest, God gets highest glory, higher than Caesar. He gets higher than any human government, higher than any ruler. God gets highest glory over Pharaoh in Egypt. God gets highest glory over Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. God gets highest glory over Xerxes of Persia, or Darius of the Medes, or of Caesar of Rome, or of Alexander the Great of Greece, or of Trump of 2020, or of Biden of current time, or of any future Republican president, or of any Supreme Court, or of any Democratic Party, or of any political party, and anywhere in the world, of any time, of any nation, God gets highest glory. So when it says glory to God in the highest, there's a statement there that says misplaced trust in any human ruler is ultimately going to be subsidiary and secondary, and it's going to lead to ultimate disappointment both now and forever. And so the angels, when they say glory to God in the highest, as the verse up there says, Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. In this passage, it says glory to God in the highest. You read that and you think, oh man, I bet that really was in Caesar's face. And it was right in Luke 2 where they have that. It says that there's going to be, in this passage, we see the civil unrest and turmoil versus the peace that God offers. The peace that God offers is two kinds. One, there's peace with God. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way to have internal or interpersonal peace, it always starts of, is there peace with God? And then there's also the peace of God. So in John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In this passage, we also see man's efforts. We see that the efforts of people to organize and get taxes and move people around and take a census. And then you have this proclamation of peace on earth. It says to men on whom, or to people, to humans, men and women, on those whom God's favor rests. It's man's efforts versus God's favor. Man's efforts versus God's favor could also be called God's grace. In Luke 3:22, that same word where it says, peace on earth to people with whom God is well pleased, that's the same phrase that was spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism, where the Father said, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And then there's everybody else versus the shepherds. Everybody else versus shepherd. It's like the whole world against the shepherds. If God is going to reveal himself and he sends angels from heaven, you think, who is he going to do? You would have chosen anybody except the shepherds. Now, we're just about through with the introduction. This idea of glory to God in the highest, this idea of being able to say that a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord, the idea that Jesus is Lord and no one else, is at the heart of the Christmas story. It's at the heart of God coming to be born. It's at the heart of every pageant. It's at the heart of the Christmas carols we sing. It's at the heart of the early Christian faith and the heart of ours. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now, to declare that is a statement of exclusivity. First off, it means I'm not Lord. It ain't me. That's mostly where we struggle. Before we struggle with anybody else's demands on our life, between any teacher giving stuff to students, before any boss talking to employees, before any civil or state ruler, before any federal ruler, before any international ruler, the very first thing we struggle with is ourselves. I think that I'm in control of my life most of the time, at least in my own head. And that doesn't work too well when I portray that to other people, whether it's in my family or those I work with or colleagues or friends. When I say, when Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, the first thing he's saying is, not me. The other thing he's saying, it's not anybody else. To confess that and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he says, you'll be saved. The essence of salvation, the way you know you are right with God, it's those two things. And he goes on to say, for it's with your heart you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth you confess and are saved. Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. I'm counting on that. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, again, is Lord of all, who richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, sometimes we take that, and we even sing that at this time, and we don't realize the conflict or the spiritual struggle or the battle we enter into, even in some of the Christmas carols that we sing. When we sing Joy to the World, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. We're making a statement in a song about an exclusive allegiance to one who is king and to one who is Lord. We're not saying, joy to the world, a Lord is come. There have been many self-styled lords, and in Luke 2, as it begins with Caesar Augustus, he was one of those. But we're singing in that chorus, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, the only king. Now, it's not just this is not the only Christmas carol in which we sing. And as we sing this year, look at the times in the Christmas carols more so even than at Easter time, where we make statements about who is in charge, who is God, who is not, why has Jesus come? Another one is, O come, all ye faithful. We sing that. O come, let us adore him. Who? This phrase, again, Christ Lord. We put the word in there, Christ the Lord, none other. And we sing that, O come, all ye faithful. And you'll hear it playing in stores. You'll hear it playing on the radio. And it's like, do people realize who think they are in charge? That they're not in charge anymore? That we just get to sing that? Angels we've heard on high? Come adore on bended knee? Christ the Lord? The newborn king? The radical statements that you make when you sing this is first, I'm not in charge of my life. Whoever else out there thinks they're in charge of my life, they're not. It's Jesus Christ who was born as a baby. And I'm singing about that. Repeatedly, we sing that. Hark the herald angels sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. He's not the elected Lord. He's not the Lord who happens to be in power at that time. He's the eternal one who has left heaven and has come to earth. Silent night, Son of God, love's pure light, Jesus Lord at thy birth. These phrases are all throughout the carols we sing. And one more, First Noel. Now let us all with one accord sing praises to our heavenly Lord. Sometimes we have to reflect on this a bit. And one of the best explanations that I have is in a little book that I have called Crucified and Crowned. It's actually meditations on the last week of Jesus' life by a guy named William Barclay. And at the end of that, Here's this amazing section on what it means when we say Christ is Lord. What do we mean? What did the early church mean? What are we to mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Is that He's the absolute and undisputed owner and possessor of my life. And that He is the master whose servant and slave I must be all life long. When you sing, O come let us adore Christ the Lord, is that the meaning you have? That Christ is my Lord, that He owns all I am and all I have? That my life, my breath, my family, my marriage, my parents, my energy, my comings and goings, my travel, my service, my job, my business, my employees, it all belongs to Him. And that I am His servant and His slave my entire life. When I call Jesus Lord, when the early church had this creed, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, it ought to mean that I think of Him as the help of the helpless and the guardian of those who have no other to protect them. Do we understand that Jesus is sufficient to take care of those in your life, not only your own needs, but their needs? When you commit somebody to Jesus in prayer who has a physical need or a problem, do you think, oh, shoot, can't do anything else. Might as well pray for him, commit him to the Lord. Is it like good luck? Or is it the best possible person in the universe? Is the divine Son of God who came to be born at Christmas. We sing these songs, and when I pray for somebody in Jesus' name, that is the best that I can do because their life is committed to Him and I'm doing it on their behalf. And He will protect, He will keep, He will guard. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I look on Him as having absolute authority over my life, all my thoughts, all my actions. Your thoughts wander? Of course they do. Your thoughts have wandered here and in a short time. Everything from like how long's the budget meeting going to be to I don't know where I'm going to get cookies for tonight, I don't have time to bake them, to I hope I come back to it's a busy day, I got stuff to do. Thoughts are all over the place. Am I able to say, Jesus is my Lord, and when my thoughts wander, even in innocent ways, come back and say, Jesus, guard my thoughts. Bring them back into line with what I should be thinking about. Those are just the innocent thoughts. What about the not so innocent thoughts we have? Thoughts of getting even with people? Thoughts of, we don't want to take vengeance, we understand that's the Lord, we just want to get back at people a little bit. I don't want to make people hurt, but if they squirmed a little, all our thoughts. Thoughts about what to look at, what movies to watch, what links to click on your phone or on your screen to go. You think, I should not go to that link. I should not go to the link. Do you ever say, Jesus, if you want me to go to that link on my computer, I'm going to put hands off the keyboard. Just hit the button. Go ahead. Your time, your money, Christmas gifts. Most of the Christmas gifts I buy are thinking, what is the person going to be pleased with me if I get it? What are they going to think? Oh, you did such a good job, Tom. You put some thought into it. Our actions. Whether or not we even come to church. You ever say, God, do you want me to go to church today? You want me to sit and hear your word? What are the actions that Jesus as Lord has control over in your life? Where you go, what you do. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that He is the King and Emperor. That's what we got, right? It's Caesar's the Emperor or Jesus is the Emperor, to whom I owe and give my constant homage, allegiance, and loyalty. We are all about divided loyalties these days. When we think our nation is divided, what we mean, we don't say it, but there are divided loyalties where somebody thinks for me to be loyal to myself or what I think is good, I'm going to do this and I just have to do it because that's what I decided is right. If Jesus is Lord, you say, Jesus, where do you want my loyalties? What is my allegiance to you? And some of this is as simple as that. It's just pausing to say, Jesus, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to think about? How do I show and demonstrate that my loyalty is to you above everything else? And when I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that for me, He's the divine one for whomever, however long I must worship and adore. Forever. When we sing, the angels sang glory to God in the highest, they mean highest because nobody else is worthy. When we sing, oh come, let us adore Him, it's because He alone is worthy. The songs we sing at Christmas time, more than any other time of year, put this front and center in our face if we understand Jesus alone is Lord, is King, Messiah is Christ, and that puts everything else in perspective. To the shepherds, the angel said, Savior is born. He's Christ the Lord, no one else. That's where we come. That's where we gather. That's a choice that you have to make. The choice that you have to make where you have to say, is Jesus Christ going to be Lord of my life? He's saved me, given my life to Him. I owe Him my allegiance and worship.